Please do take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark's Gospel account and chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 on page 981, and we're going to read from verse 35. Mark chapter 10 at verse 35. And in this passage, we find James and John making a request of Jesus. In the light of what we were looking at last week, verses 32 to 34, do you find James and John's request amazing? Jesus in verse 36 says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" If he were to ask you that question, how would you answer? And how does Jesus actually answer their request? What can we learn in this passage for our own benefit? And actually, we'll start reading at verse 32 just to give us that context into which this request comes. So Mark chapter 10 at verse 32, this is God's word. "Now they," Jesus and the disciples, "were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We can.' And Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own purpose. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 10 as we look at this section together, page 981. Have you ever done something of which you've been completely ashamed afterwards? Perhaps those things are so deeply buried in our minds that we've almost forgotten them. We don't want to be reminded of them. We were looking at an example of this the other week in the Thursday Bible study. Thomas refusing point blank to believe the testimony of his friends that Jesus had risen from the dead as he promised. The following week, Jesus appears and speaks directly to Thomas. "Put your finger here," he says. "See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Although Jesus wasn't there when Thomas made those hot demands, he had heard them. And in a rush of light and thankfulness and shame, Thomas simply blurts out, "My Lord and my God." He would remember his silly refusal to believe for the rest of his life. The others might not let him forget, but at least it would always be tied to that tremendous confession of faith This is how we know that what we're studying here on Lord's Days and on Thursday evenings is the Word of God, not just the testimony of man. For none of the human beings involved comes out of it very well. This is what we can call the ring of truth. Men would not write against themselves unless it's all true. We've just been speaking about Thomas. Let's turn now to James and John. We know from the book of Acts that James was put to death by the sword a short time after Jesus' own death. But John lived on into old age. How many times he must have wished he could have taken back his request of Jesus on that foolish and unthinking day. We hear the request in verse 37. Then we see how Jesus answers it in verses 39 and 40. And finally, we must consider what Jesus has to teach each of us in the rest of the passage. So we'll just call this passage a rash request. A rash request. And that's actually the first thing we're going to look at together. The rash request. And that picture shows roughly what James and John are asking for. Look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Together with Peter, James and John formed Jesus' inner circle. They enter Jairus' home when everybody else is put out. They go with Jesus up the Mount of Transfiguration to see Jesus shine brighter than the sun. They will be closer to Jesus in his agony in Gethsemane than anyone else. We know little about James, except that he's never mentioned without John. The brothers must have been close, similar too. James is probably older. And from the fact that Herod puts him to death first, he must present a real threat. We tend to think of John as the tender, loving man he became in old age. But in younger life, Jesus gave the two of them the nickname Boanerges, sons of thunder, because of their fiery nature. And it's possibly that nature that's behind this request. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And when you would put a capital Y on the you in that verse, you begin to see how bold and brash this is. Is Jesus just there for their convenience, simply to meet their needs? It's as if they want Jesus to sign a blank check for them. Jesus is wisely cautious in his reply in verse 36. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then it comes out. They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Now, if you read Matthew's account, it's actually the mother of James and John, Salome, who does the asking. But in both Matthew and Mark, Jesus replies to James and John because he knows they're behind it. Now, I don't want you to judge these men too quickly. They don't know that the cross is coming, as we do. They, like Peter and Andrew, have given up a well-to-do fishing business to follow Jesus. They may even still be callow young men in their 20s. But all the same, this is the third time they've heard this now, and it doesn't seem to have got through at all. In chapter 8, Jesus speaks plainly about his death for the first time. Peter replies by taking Jesus aside and telling him off. And Jesus has to denounce Peter as working for Satan at that time. In chapter 9, verse 31, if you want to just look back a page, we looked at this briefly last week as well. Chapter 9, verse 31, it seems as if Jesus is speaking time and time again about his betrayal and death. But as soon as his back is turned, what are the disciples up to? Look at chapter 9, verse 34. they're fighting about which of them is the greatest. Again, as the verses after that show, Jesus has to take them in hand. The third time, you'd think it would be different, but it's not. Three times, they fail to register Jesus' simple meaning. One of two things is going on here. And turn back to chapter 10 now, please. Either James and John have only heard the beginning of what Jesus says in verses 33 and 34, and they've just tuned the rest out. They've heard him describe himself again as the Son of Man, and their minds have skipped back to what they knew of the Son of Man from their own scriptures, from the book of Daniel. He is a divine figure coming on the clouds of heaven with great power. He's going to set up an everlasting kingdom. So either they're just thinking about the Son of Man, or else they're concentrating on the last thing that Jesus says. But that would be a bit strange in light of the fact that none of them is expecting a resurrection. In any case, from Jesus' urgency, it sounds as if what he's saying is going to happen soon. If he rises, it sounds like Messiah's kingdom is just round the corner. They don't want to miss out on the best places at the banquet, and so they try to get in ahead of the others. Now, whichever of those is more accurate, or if there's some other reason why they don't understand what Jesus is saying, the truth is, James and John are forgetting about the cross, and they're longing for the crown. They're sidelining the suffering, and they're gorging on the glory. Now, there is some faith here. These men know that Jesus is heading for Jerusalem, which is enemy territory. They know that the opposition is building. But haven't they had a little foretaste, a little glimpse of Jesus' glory on the mountain? They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that his kingdom is coming. But either they're not able to, or else they don't want to, factor in what Jesus says about suffering and rejection and pain. In other words, even as we were speaking about this last Lord's Day evening, they don't really understand why Jesus has come. They don't understand how serious their own sin is. They think the problem is with the Pharisees, with the Romans, when the problem really is in their own hearts, because even the way they act here shows that Jesus needs to die for them. Are you like James and John today? If Jesus asked you the question in verse 36 that he asks them, how would you answer? What would you have him do for you? Do you want some kind of position so that you'll be noticed and praised? Do you want some reward now for following him? Like no more money worries or soundness of mind and body? Do you want to use Jesus or do you want to serve him? James and John are so intent on their particular quest for power that they don't think for a minute about what Jesus is facing. As I say, he's told them about this three times. The third time in most graphic detail. Jesus' closest disciples, and they're just wrapped up in themselves. Just think of the pain and the isolation their attitude causes in Jesus' own heart as he makes his way to the cross for James, for John. He will be aware more and more of a distance between him and them, of an aloneness, a separation from every crumb of human comfort. The question is, are you or I any less selfish? Do we want Jesus' glory, or do we want our own ease? So that's the rash request. Let's listen now to the ready reply. The ready reply, and that's one of the pictures that Jesus draws as he gives the reply. And some of us looked at this picture a few weeks ago to talk about the cup. Verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now Jesus could have responded sharply, as he had to do with Peter. These men are not trying to turn Jesus away from the cross, like Peter, but they are minimizing the cross. They're putting it out of their minds. Theirs is a proud ignorance. They don't know what they're talking about. And the form of Jesus' question in verse 38 requires the answer no. Can you drink? Can you be baptized? No. But James and John are so confident in themselves that they think they can endure whatever comes against Jesus. They said to him, "We can." A bit like Peter boasting of being ready to go to prison or to death for Jesus, when a serving girl is enough to make him buckle at the knees. Be careful, Christian, about what you think you can do for your master. In your own strength, you and I can only bring shame on yourself and on him. James and John are forgetting about the cross. So in verse 38, Jesus brings them back to the cross, and he will again before the passage is over. I've mentioned the American preacher Paul Washer before. He's the one who preached a famous sermon about dating. But here's something he said about the cross of Jesus. "I had an insatiable desire to understand the cross of Calvary. The topic of most of my study is what happened that day on that tree." I must admit that it's one of my constant desires too, to understand the cross more fully and to live in the light of the cross more properly. In verse 38, Jesus uses two simple, powerful pictures. Let's think about each of them in turn. The first picture is the picture of a cup from which Jesus must drink. "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" he asks. And as with so much of Jesus' language, this comes straight out of the Old Testament. Basically, there are three different kinds of cup in the Old Testament. There is a literal cup, like Joseph's cup, that was found in the mouth of Benjamin's sack. Of course, Jesus isn't talking about a literal cup here on the road to Jerusalem. The second kind of cup is the cup we sing about in Psalm 23. "My head you've anointed, my cup overflows." This is the cup of blessing. That doesn't fit in with the idea of suffering here. But there's a third kind of cup, found sometimes in the Psalms and sometimes in the prophets. We can read of it in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk. We sang from Psalm 75 earlier. Keep your finger in Mark 10 and turn back, please, to Psalm 75, page 578. Look at verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." This is the cup Jesus is speaking of. It's a cup that comes from God's hand. It's a cup of judgment, a cup reserved for the wicked. It's the cup of the anger of God against the sin of man. This is the cup the Father reaches down to his perfect Son in Gethsemane. He who never ever sinned in his mind, in his heart, in his imagination, he is being extended the poison of every sin of James and John, including this selfish vanity that we're talking about, of my every sin, of every sin of every true believer in every age. They're all in that cup, as well as the just punishment against all that sin. Jesus must drain that cup to the dregs, or else sinners will drink themselves. Listen to what another preacher, Jeff Thomas, says about this. God's righteousness demanded it. Our sin required it. Satan feared it, and Christ took it. It took his sweat as drops of blood for him to take it. It took strong cryings and tears to drink it. It took sessions of prayer to take it, but take it he did. That was the cup. Damnation was in it, and he drank it lovingly for us, a saviour. But how on earth could James and John ever think that they could drink that cup? Come back to Mark 10, please. The other picture that Jesus uses here is one of baptism. He says in verse 38, "Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Now, baptism probably brings up pleasant pictures in your mind. Parents in obedience bringing a baby to be baptized, or someone who has come to faith in Jesus from another religion being baptized as an adult. The promises of God are connected to baptism. But there is also a darker side to baptism. Now, we won't look at these passages, but Peter, in one of his letters, uses the language of baptism when he's talking about the waters of the flood. The flood was judgment as much as salvation. Paul uses the language of baptism when he's talking about the Israelites walking through the Red Sea and the Egyptians being drowned. Again, there's judgment as well as salvation. But please do turn with me again to the Psalms. This time to Psalm 42, just to one verse from Psalm 42, page 560. And it's verse 7. And the psalmist says, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me." When Jesus speaks of his baptism, he's thinking of passages like this. He's using the word baptism to speak of his death. He will be submerged under the hatred and the mockery and the torment and the murder of man. He will be submerged under the anger of his own father. The father will not answer his cry for help. That was the root that Jesus had to take to the throne. His death will be entirely unique. His death will be the deepest death there has ever been. Nothing anyone else has ever endured can come anywhere close. Do you see that you are so full of sin in your attitudes, in your speech, in your actions, that it takes this death to forgive you? Please come back again to Mark chapter 10. Because with Jesus' warm heart, with his clear sight, there's more in what he's saying. Just look at verses 39 and 40. They said to him, "We can." And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." The Father has prepared the places at his Son's banquet. James and John will not drink to the dregs the foaming wrath of God. Their blood will not pay for anybody else's sin, but they will follow in the footsteps of their master. James will be beheaded by a Roman broadsword. John will be exiled to the slave colony on the island of Patmos. Those who stand with Jesus, those who seek to live like Jesus, will also know a cup and a baptism. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will know the fellowship of his sufferings. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Do people who live near you, do people who sit beside you in class, know that you love Jesus? Will you tell them? And as on the previous two occasions, when the disciples got it wrong, again Jesus uses this for some vital teaching. If you read verse 41, you'll see that all the disciples need this, not just James and John. The disciples are only angry because James and John got in first. They show no more sympathy for Jesus than James and John do. And in these verses towards the end of the section, Jesus speaks of the ransom for many. The ransom for many. Look at verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And this is really the only authority people of Jesus' day know. Generals like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar became tyrants, really, ruling and controlling their men by raw power. But notice the first few words of verse 43. Yet it shall not be so among you. Rule will be exercised in Jesus' kingdom through loving sacrifice. And that's what he expects of his followers. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. This is not an option. It's essential. And there don't seem to be any limits. Look again at verse 44. Let me just read just exactly the way the words run. Whoever wishes to be first, he will be of all a slave, with special stress on the word slave. Those who would be great in the kingdom of God don't seek position or recognition. They don't get annoyed when their ego is not stroked. They're not climbing up the ladder. Instead, they don't mind how far down the ladder they must go for others. Believer, Jesus wants self-denying service from you for the sake of others. He wants to free you from the tyranny of your own will. He wants you instead to have the joy of saying, not my will, but yours be done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. A slave lives totally for his or her master. And Jesus is not saying something to us that he's not prepared to show in his own life. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody the world has ever seen. He will give his perfect life to buy back rebels and wretches. That's the ransom. That's the exchange. His life for yours. Have you seen your sin in that cup he drank? Are you one of the many he speaks of here for whom he offered up his life? Are you ashamed of your sin? Are you proud only of that cross where he paid for you? Will you put any other pride to death in order to serve him? Or are you still refusing to give in to him? You can do that, you know, but then your sin is still on your own shoulders. Don't you think your sin is bad enough for him to die for? You see, Jesus didn't come for righteous people. Why don't you confess your sin to him and ask for full and free forgiveness? That's the way to be done with shame. Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we pray as we would continue to think about this passage that you would overwhelm us with the grace of Jesus. He could have had servants and palaces and obedience everywhere. Yet he, the King of Heaven, came to give up his pure and powerful life for wretches like us, indeed for rash and foolish men like James and John. Lord, you know that we believers are too easily infected by the world's standards, by the world's ideas of what is due to us. We think too much in terms of you rewarding us for what we do. Help us instead to see today how deep our sin is, but how much deeper and richer is the grace of Jesus in coming for us, in drinking that cup of our sin, of our punishment, so that we will simply want to serve him out of love. Lord, we pray too that you would disturb any unbelievers here today, so that every cup, every glass they drink will speak to them of the cup that Jesus drank from until they get their sin sorted out with you. Lord, we pray that you would help all of us to say and to mean every day, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life, everywhere. In Jesus' name we pray. We're going to